Amen. Please remain standing now as we pick up our Bibles and turn together to our sermon text for this evening, which comes from Ezra chapter 8. So please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. And our sermon text will be verses 1 through 20. We'll give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah. And registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, Ben-Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leaders, also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding, and I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Casaphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren the Nethinim at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. This is the word of the Lord. Remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding of it. As we look at those who gather to go with Ezra to Jerusalem, we pray that you would be at work among those who are gathered here, the people of God who have gathered in our day here at Northwoods to seek and to serve the Lord. And we pray that as we consider these things, we would be strengthened and encouraged as we ourselves travel our journey to the heavenly Jerusalem to come. We pray that you would work among us by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you have ever done it, you know that it can be a scary thing to send out an open invitation to God's people and then to sit back and wait to see who will show up. Maybe you've planned a church picnic and you've wondered if anybody will come, or maybe you've coordinated a church work day, or you're coordinating vacation Bible school and you're wondering who is going to step up and volunteer to serve. The announcement goes out, and then you sit, perhaps anxiously, and wait to see who, if anyone, will gather. The situation here in Ezra is something like that, as God, in chapter 8, gathers together his people so that Ezra can lead them back to Jerusalem in this, remember, second wave of returning exiles. This is some 80 years after that first group of exiles had returned because of the decree of Cyrus in chapter 1. And now, 80 or so years later, Ezra has arisen with a new decree from another Persian king, this time King Artaxerxes. And he has given Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem and lead a reformation according to the word of God in that city. And in Artaxerxes' decree back in chapter 7, we saw that he allowed anyone who wished to return with Ezra to go with him. But the decree was clear that Ezra was not given authority to compel anyone to go. Back in chapter 7, verse 13, the king said that anyone who volunteers to go up to Jerusalem may go with Ezra. This is a gathering of volunteers. And so Ezra has delivered the king's decree. He's distributed it to God's people in Babylon. And he has announced, it seems, this rendezvous at the river that flows to Ahava. And now the question is, who shows up? Who will come ready to return to Jerusalem? As you think about that question and the drama of that moment, it will help you to realize that there was no sugarcoating the fact that this was not an easy journey that they were invited to. This was not a quick car ride or plane trip. This was a nearly 1,000-mile walk, a long and difficult and dangerous pilgrimage from their familiar homes at this point in Babylon to the ancestral city of Jerusalem that probably none of them had ever seen. It was not exactly an appealing invitation that Ezra gave to those who were thinking in worldly terms. This was a difficult and dangerous journey to go back to Jerusalem. And so we wonder, as chapter 8 begins, who will gather to go up with Ezra? And that's what this passage is about, this gathering of God's people. And as we consider it, as we see God's people gathering here in Ezra chapter 8, we're going to see a truth that endures and encourages us to this day, as we, like Ezra, hope to see God's people gathered together to seek the Lord. We see this truth that endures to this day. God will not fail to gather his people. God will not fail to gather his people. That's what we're going to see as we consider this gathering this evening. We're going to look at this passage in 3 points under these three headings: the people, and then the problem, and then the provision. The people, the problem, and the provision. First, let's look at the people who are named here. In verses 1 through 15, we find the list of those who answered the call and gathered with Ezra at the river. But before we focus on all the people who gathered with Ezra, I want to focus for a moment on Ezra himself, the man who gathered them together at the river. Remember who is telling us this story, who is the me in verse 1. It's Ezra, the priest. We met Ezra last week, this godly leader who was raised up with good credentials and godly character, who loved the word of the Lord and was eager to live out the word of God and to teach God's word among God's people. This man of godly character had arisen, and he's now telling us the story in the first person as he tells us that he was the one who gathered God's people together. We saw that in the last verse of chapter 7. Remember, he said, "I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me." They went with Ezra, this godly man and God-provided leader. They went with him, he says. But notice also that he went with them. Ezra does not stand above or apart from the people. He doesn't send them back to Jerusalem while he sits in comfort in Babylon. He goes himself, and he gathers God's people to go with him. He himself will embark on this difficult journey as he leads them. And in this, Ezra reflects the pattern for godly leadership throughout the ages to our own day. God's pattern for godly leadership is that godly men would be equipped by him and called by him to lead God's people, not so much from above or from a distance, but from among, with the people. The under-shepherds of the Lord in that day and in this day are themselves sheep. They themselves must travel together the road to Jerusalem. And so, to this day, those who gather God's people and those who are gathered as God's people are side by side as we tread the often difficult road to Zion. And yet Ezra doesn't just reflect here godly leadership throughout the ages. That godly leadership throughout the ages, of course, is patterned on the one true good shepherd, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we saw last week, is the one, more than Ezra, who has perfect credentials and the perfect character to lead God's people. And Jesus, more than Ezra, is the one who comes to God's people when they're harassed and helpless, scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and becomes one of them that he might gather God's people to himself and guide God's people to go with him to the New Jerusalem, where he already is in his ascended state and to which he will bring us who have been gathered together with him. And so as Ezra gathers together God's people here, we catch this echo. We see this reflection of Christ, the good shepherd, in his ministry. Ezra is the man who gathers God's people here, but let's look now at the people whom he gathered. And they're listed for us here in verses 1 through 14 in a list that is hard for us to take in and hard for me to pronounce as I read it. And we wonder, what should we learn from lists like this one? It can be difficult to understand them. But like every list like this in the Bible, if we look closely, we can begin to discern a few interesting and significant details. And here's the first thing I want to encourage you to notice in this list of names. This list reminds us that though God's remnant is often small, the Lord always preserves and is always working in a remnant of his people. The smallness of this remnant can't escape our notice if we look at this list carefully. This group of returning exiles is much smaller than the group of returning exiles back in chapter 2, which was itself much smaller than the God's people when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. But that group back in chapter 2, we saw numbered about 50,000 people. Well, the numbers in this list add up to 1,513 men. 1,513 men. Well, if you add to that the likely numbers of women and children who went along, and the groups that are listed here without any number being given for them, we can estimate that this group included roughly 5,000 people. 5,000, if you're not very good at math, is a lot less than 50,000. So this is a small remnant, and yet in this small remnant, we're still being reminded that God is preserving his people for his purposes. God is at work, even in this small group that is gathered. One sign of that is the fact that God is continuing to preserve the priestly line among his people. That's here for us in verse 2, when it mentions the sons of Phinehas, who was a grandson of Aaron, the first high priest, and the sons of Ithamar, who was a son of Aaron, the first high priest. These are descendants of the priestly line. God is preserving the priesthood. And God is also here preserving the royal line. Verse 2 mentions to us this Hattush, who was a descendant of King David himself. The royal line of Israel will continue, though in much obscurity, until, as Micah prophesied, it will come forth in Bethlehem in the birth of Christ. But notice that little indication here that among this tiny remnant of his people, God is preserving the kingly line. God is preserving his people here, you see. This group may be small, the group that has been gathered, but the smallness of it should not obscure the fact that God's purposes are advancing through it. It is in this tiny remnant that God is advancing his plan, ultimately in Christ, to bring salvation to the world. And so the smallness of the group that gathers here does not keep Ezra from saying later on that the good hand of God was upon his people. And so we're reminded by this list that though it's often small, God always preserves his remnant to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that's the first thing that this list reminds us. And there's a second thing for us to notice here in this list, and it's not a point that's so much argued as assumed here, but I think it's helpful for us to notice it. And that is that this list reminds us that God deals with his covenant people in families. Notice how this group was gathered. Ezra, we are told, in verse 1, gathers together the heads of their fathers' houses, and the families gather with them. That's how this whole list is constructed. The pattern of this whole list is to give the name of a prominent ancestor, and then to give the name of the current head of that family, and then to give the number of those who belong to that family under that head of the family. This reflects the biblical pattern of the importance of households among the people of God and the importance of the heads of households among the covenant people of God, as we indeed prayed for earlier in our service. There is this pattern of fathers leading their families to follow the Lord, a pattern that is reflected in the New Testament as households are gathered to the church in Acts and as fathers are instructed to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians. God here is gathering his people by gathering the heads of fathers' houses who bring with them their families to gather to the Lord. And yet at the same time, this list reminds us that while the Lord calls people to gather together in families, it is not always the case that an entire family truly follows the Lord at the same time. And that fact is revealed to us here when we notice that with only one exception, the exception is the sons of Joab in verse 9, all the other families here were represented in the first wave of exiles that were mentioned back in chapter 2. That little tidbit teaches us that at the time of the first return from exile, these families were divided. Some, in faith, rose up to go back to Jerusalem in that day. Some preferred to remain behind in Babylon. Not in all cases, surely, but probably in many cases due to a lack of faith, a lack of desire to return to Jerusalem as God had promised that they could. But here, many decades later, the descendants of those possibly rather relatively unfaithful Israelites are now faithfully returning to Jerusalem. God is gathering together these families and their members, though perhaps not all at the same time. Well, as faithful servants of the Lord try to gather God's people together to this day, we can see the parallels to this gathering in the days of Ezra. As we see them here gathering by the river to go to Jerusalem together, and then they set out together on that difficult journey of faith, we can see that our church is a similar kind of gathering, isn't it? We are a gathering of those who are not going to the earthly Jerusalem, but are indeed going to the new Jerusalem together. And as we go on this journey, it is difficult. We bear the cross as we follow Christ, and yet we willingly gather anyway. We gather together in our church, and we travel together as we live life side by side. The leadership of our church, which we pray will be men of godly character as Ezra was, call God's people to gather together, and the heads of households gather with their families, calling their children to come with them as we gather for worship week by week, as we live side by side, day by day, and together we travel to Jerusalem as the people of God. And as we do this, we can't compel anyone to truly gather together. We can't compel our children or anyone else truly to seek the Lord with us. But we can be encouraged that, as was the case in the days of Ezra, it is the case to this day, God is continuing to gather his people together. We can trust that as the call of Christ goes out, Christ's sheep will continue to gather, because more than Ezra, more than the elders of this church, more than any leader among God's people, Christ, the Good Shepherd, has a powerful voice and a powerful call. And he teaches us in John 10 that when his sheep hear his call, they will come. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Lord is gathering his people to this day, that we might go together, not just to the Jerusalem below, but to the Jerusalem above. And we notice these things as we look at the people who gather here in verses 1 through 14. But there is a flaw in this gathering. There's a problem in this passage. And that brings us to our second point as we move from the people, now secondly, to the problem. You can picture the scene that's described to us here, beginning in verse 15, as Ezra gathers the people together by the river that flows to Ahava. This was probably one of the many canals along the Euphrates River, somewhere near Babylon. And God's people are camped there as these thousands of people begin to stream in together. They're greeting one another. They're getting ready to go. They're attending to their daily needs, as we are told that they camped there 3 days. But it seems that by the end of 3 days, the stream of people into the camp is beginning to slow down and stops flowing, and no more people are arriving. And Ezra, the attentive scribe and godly leader, is keeping order in this chaos. He's traveling through the camp, he's checking the records, and he notices something is missing. He tells us what it is in verse 15. He says, "I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." There are no Levites among the thousands of people who gather. Even in the first wave of the return in chapter 2, there were relatively few Levites, but this time it's even worse. There are no Levites at all. And we don't know why this is the case. Scholars speculate that maybe there just weren't very many Levites in Babylon in those days. Others imagine that perhaps the Levites lacked eagerness to return to Jerusalem for some reason. Indeed, many have gone even further and speculated that because the work of the Levites in the temple was grueling and not especially prominent work, that these Levites might not have been very excited to return to the hard work of temple service. But all of that is speculation. We're not told, and we don't know why there were no Levites there. But we do know why it was a problem. And it was a problem because of the nature of Ezra's mission. Ezra's journey had religious purposes. This was not simply a matter of exiled people returning to their ancestral homeland. This was not merely a political or racial return. This was a religious return. And therefore, the absence of Levites mattered a great deal. Because if Ezra was going to do what he was being sent back to do, if he was going to reform the worship and life of God's people in careful obedience to the word of God, Levites were essential. The Levites throughout the Old Testament are described as vital servants in the Old Testament system of worship at the temple. As verse 17 says, they were servants for the house of our God. There were all kinds of things in the worship of God's people that had to be done by the Levites if they were going to be done according to God's word. And so if they were going to practice biblical worship when they got back, they needed Levites to do it. And so the lack of Levites means that Ezra could not reform God's people in precise obedience to God's word when he arrived back in Jerusalem. Well, what is Ezra going to do? How will he respond to this problem? He could have responded in a pragmatic and incorrect way. He could have concluded that, well, since God is gathering his people together here and no Levites have appeared, that must be a sign that God doesn't actually care about Levites doing what Scripture required them to do. Ezra could have concluded that God hasn't provided any Levites, there's not a moment to lose, and so since we can't go forward in a biblical way, we'll just rush forward in our own way rather than lose that valuable time looking for Levites. You see, Ezra could have concluded what we are often tempted to conclude, that it's more important to do something than to take the time to do it in a biblical way. Isn't that often the case, that when careful obedience to Scripture doesn't seem to be working or seems to be slowing us down, we might begin to very conveniently decide that maybe God doesn't actually care if we carefully obey His word anyway? If God doesn't gather the right people to serve in the right way, we might easily decide to rush forward in our own way. But that is not what Ezra does here in response to this problem. What does he do in response to the problem? Well, that brings us to our third point. Let's move from the problem now, thirdly, to the provision that we see here as the Lord provides Levites to Ezra and the returning exiles. Thankfully, we find here that Ezra was a man of strong faith. He knew that God did care about his work being done in a biblical way, and he knew, therefore, that God would provide those who were needed to do his work in a biblical way. And Ezra's faith here is demonstrated in his actions. Ezra acts like a man who believes that the Lord will provide. Well, that's an interesting thing, because sometimes when we think that if we believe that the Lord will provide, it means we do nothing. We sometimes think that our faith that God will act is demonstrated in our inactivity, as if Ezra should have just sat back and waited longer to see if any Levites show up. Now, it's true that there are times when inactivity is our only faithful option, when there's nothing that we can do, and so we must wait on the Lord. But often there are things that we can seek to do. And when there are things that we can do, we demonstrate our faith not by inactivity, but by activity, as Ezra does here. Notice what he does. He assembles carefully this delegation to go and look for the Levites. And it's quite a delegation. Ezra doesn't just send a message by the hand of an ordinary messenger or by a carrier pigeon or some other thing. He assembles this weighty delegation, a group of leaders, we're told in verse 16. Many leaders, influential men among the exiles in Babylon. And he sends with these leaders, these prominent and respected men, two men of understanding, as it says here. That term, men of understanding, probably indicates that these men were teachers of some kind, men who could wisely articulate the biblical need for Levites to come along to Jerusalem. Ezra sends this impressive delegation to persuade the Levites to come, and he carefully instructs the delegation as to what they should say in verse 17. It says he gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Cassiphia, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren. Literally, this says that Ezra put words in their mouths in Hebrew. He carefully constructs their message to make it as persuasive as possible. Do you notice here that Ezra does not conclude, if they come, they come. Because Ezra understands that God's work often goes forward through the efforts of men. God works through weak human instruments. And so, since Ezra believes that God's going to provide the Levites that Scripture says are required, he acts to try to persuade those Levites to come. Maybe a more familiar illustration of this kind of thing to many of you is the story of how John Calvin was called to come and do the work of Reformation in Geneva. Remember that John Calvin preferred a quiet life of private study to the rigors of pastoral work and Reformation in Geneva. But a man named Farel asked Calvin to help him reform Geneva, and Calvin, you may not know, initially refused. He didn't want to go. The work was too difficult. He had other plans in mind, much like the Levites initially did not want to go to Jerusalem and reform it with Ezra in our passage. And we know from the history of the account that Farel, this man who tried to persuade Calvin, thundered out an angry denunciation and said that God would curse Calvin's scholarly life if he didn't carry out this assignment in Geneva. And through this thunderous act of persuasion, Calvin changed his mind and went to Geneva, and the rest is history. Now, I don't know if the words that Ezra put in these messengers' mouths were as fiery as Farel's words to Calvin, but it's something like that, you see. And the initially unwilling Levites receive this delegation from Ezra with authority and with words of persuasive power to compel them through words, not through force, to come to Jerusalem. This is how Ezra acts, because he believes that God is going to move some of these Levites to come. Since Ezra believes that God will provide Levites, he acts boldly in this way to find them. And yet, despite all of his efforts, notice here, that Ezra gives all credit where credit is due. Ezra knows very well what every preacher and every leader of God's people knows as well, that the best persuasion, the most impressive messengers, will never succeed in bringing people to salvation and service among God's people unless God gives success to the effort. Ezra understood that as persuasive as his delegation might have been, if God didn't move these Levites to go, that invitation would fail miserably. And so, when the mission succeeds, Ezra claims no credit but gives all glory to God. Look at verses 18 through 20, when he says, "Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name." The Lord provided, just as Ezra believed he would. The Lord didn't provide just any old Levites, the sort of bottom of the barrel among the Levites. No, he provided a man of understanding to lead them. God provided quality. And God provided quantity as well. Admittedly, not a huge crowd of Levites, but 38 is a lot better than none. And along with those 38 Levites, there were another 220 of the Nethinim, these other servants who could help the Levites in the work of the temple. So Ezra's faith is vindicated in the provision of Levites by God. Ezra, you see, took action based on the belief that God would provide, and that faith was vindicated as God, through Ezra's efforts, provided the Levites that were needed. And so verse 18 holds the key to the provision that we see here. It actually holds the key to this entire passage and the surrounding section of Ezra. We will hear this over and over and over again. Verse 18 says, "Then by the good hand of God upon us, they found success." We'll hear this over and over again here. The good hand of God was upon his people. At every stage, God is the one who gives success. And that is true here as the Lord gathers together the people who will go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple when they arrive. And so that's the lesson that I want us to take away as we conclude. This passage should confirm our faith that God gathers his people, both for salvation, as he gathers together those who will go up to the New Jerusalem, and for service, as he assembles those who will serve in his church in various roles. God can gather those who will be saved and can gather those who will serve, and that knowledge should not make us passive, but active. Because we understand that just as God used Ezra, he can use us to this day as instruments in his hands to call others to him. And so we're not above doing our best to persuade people and to pursue people as we believe that there are people out there whom God will call to himself and whom God will call to serve. We go forth more boldly to try to persuade people to come into the church and to seek the Lord with us. And yet we make no mistake about who it is who will give success to these efforts, who will gather people to be saved and to serve in the church. It is God, and it is God alone. That should give us great confidence that it's not us who gather people. It's God who gathers people. Because just like Ezra's invitation to come with him on a difficult journey to Jerusalem, facing a difficult task when they arrived, so too, when we call people to follow Christ, we know that just as Christ said, whoever's going to follow him is going to have to take up their cross and follow him. The road is difficult for those who are gathered to follow Christ. And so we might worry that if the road is difficult, how will we ever gather together those who will go with us to the Lord? But we're reminded here that it doesn't matter how difficult the road is. It doesn't matter how unlikely it is that anyone will gather, because it's not us who do the gathering, but the good shepherd who will gather his sheep. And if you doubt that the good shepherd is willing to do all that it takes to gather together those who will go to the New Jerusalem, just remember that the Good Shepherd has been willing to lay down his life for the sheep, as Jesus did at the cross. He died to gather his sheep to himself. So he is willing to do all that it takes to gather his people together. And he is certainly able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to call and to gather together even the most unlikely sheep and the most unlikely servants. Christ is willing and able to gather his people together to this day. So people of God, pray that the Lord will gather all of his sheep. Go forth to persuade and encourage others to come to Christ, confident that God will work through our efforts to gather together his sheep. But when they gather, give all the glory to God. Can I put it this way? As you look around our little assembly here this evening, as you look around this church week by week and you see those who gather together to worship the Lord, as you see those who gather to serve in various ways among God's people, as you see the sheep gathering, give praise not to any man and not to any church, but to the Lord himself, who has gathered them. Learn to say, like Ezra did, despite all of our efforts to gather God's people together, it is only by the good hand of our God upon us that the sheep of the Good Shepherd are gathered today. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the visible sign that you are still gathering your people that's manifested here tonight. We thank you for the people who are gathered here this evening to worship you. And we thank you for the many who are not with us at this moment, but who gather with us week by week, day by day, as we live and serve together, and as we seek to go together to the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. Lord, we thank you for the sheep you have gathered in this place. We praise you for placing your good hand upon the work of your church to gather your people together. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to continue to go forth and to persuade and encourage people to gather together and seek you. We pray that you would make those efforts effective, that as your word is preached, and as we share the gospel with our neighbors, and as we pray for our families and lead our children and to come together and worship you, we pray that through all of those efforts, you would be pleased to gather together more people, more sheep, to gather them safely into the flock for whom Christ has died. Lord, we pray that you would gather your people, and we thank you that you will gather your people as you have always done and you always will do by your mighty power. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.